And I'm just going to try and get some thoughts tonight and have a little bit of fun with it. So first thing we want to do is go over 1 Peter 3:15, our memory verse. I know you all have been working so diligently on this last week. So if you would just recite with me, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. Y'all did real good in studying better than I have. Most of us come from a background, I would be willing to say, where we have a preconceived notion of what evangelism and or evangelists are and do. For example, in our background, which was primarily, for the longest time, Baptistic, every fall you would have a revival. You know, you would schedule the Holy Spirit for this certain week in October, and he would come in the guise of this preacher who was an evangelist, which seemed to be a distinct, separate calling other than someone that was called, you know, just to preach and teach the Word of God. It's kind of what we made him today. Invariably, he would live out of a mobile home or accumulate a lot of frequent flyer miles, one or the other. Sometimes his wife would accompany him, sometimes not. And he would go through pretty much the same standard canned routine at your church that he went through the church last week, and they would go through a church 2 months from now, except in the spring and summer when we don't schedule revival. Then we would schedule mission conference. And you guys kind of know how it goes. You know, we schedule the Holy Spirit and those things. And a lot of us grew up and were embedded with this idea that that is what evangelism was. Some of us, and maybe some of you, had a little different idea that it was getting up at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning to meet down at the church for 10 or 15 minutes of prayer, after which you would be handed about 100 God's Simple Plan of Salvation tracts and go out door to door in a certain neighborhood and, you know, handing out these tracts and trying to talk to people who were hungover or, you know, watching cartoons or, you know, whatever else people are doing on Saturday morning, with the idea that we're going to get these people in the church and all that. And I can count probably on the fingers of this hand right here the amount of people that I have seen personally successfully won by doing that. Maybe your experiences are a little different, but that's just kind of the way, you know, it was with me. When and as you kind of grow, and I don't want to say mature, but you change and go through life cycles in your Christian life, and you start to maybe realize that some of the ways that we did those in the past, they're well-intentioned. I'm not going to say they're evil or bad or anything like that, but are they really lining up in time with what the Bible is looking at, you know, individuals to do? And is it giving us the complete picture? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should not do those things. You know, there might be a time when the elders of this church feel that, you know, it would be nice to have a special speaker come in and give us a break or do something and maybe speak on a topic or a subject for a week, you know, that we felt would be a benefit to the congregation. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with if the Lord has burdened your heart to go out and, you know, go witnessing or canvassing, if you would, in your neighborhood, you know, door to door, not only just for the purpose of getting a tract in their hand just before they close the door in your face, but for the purpose of perhaps building relationships and getting to know your neighbors and all that, because I personally believe that Christianity is about nothing if it is not about relationships and how we deal with people and all that. And that's part of what I think God has called us to do. We're going to look into that a little bit tonight as we delve into lesson number 11. But I think in many times we have limited ourselves to that in the past without examining fully what the Bible has had to say about the topic of evangelism. It's really not rocket science. It is not something that takes a PhD or a master's or advanced training in the biblical languages to go over. Some of that is kind of helpful, but, you know, some of that also is you know, can maybe burden us a little bit and maybe overcomplicate something the Lord really intended not to be complex at all. So that being said, what I'd like to do tonight is go through this lesson. I'm going to need some readers. So I'm going to give it just a scripture, and if somebody would just volunteer for that particular passage, okay? We're going to go through this, and we'll kind of examine it and maybe give you some side thoughts on it, and maybe by the end of the night form a little more complete picture of what the Bible has to say about it. First passage we're going to need to read is Mark 16:15. Okay, and I'm just going to check off that somebody has got it here. Next one is Matthew 28:19 and 20, okay? Luke 24:46 and 47. Okay. Acts 22:15. Okay, yes, ma'am. Oh, let's see here. Okay, Romans 3:23. Yes, sir. Romans 6:23. Thank you, Sylvia. Romans 5:8. Here. 1 Peter 2:24. Romans 10:9. In the back. Yeah. John 1:12. Okay. And Matthew 5:16. Right. Okay. Thank you. Now, if you look at your note sheets that I gave you, the way this is structured is a little loose, but I've kind of tried to keep it in line with what the numbers are doing. So, for example, Roman numeral 1, the call to evangelism, is just the head up here with this. Then B, you know, as I didn't start with A, I started with B. That's because we jumped to B in this. These are just little side thoughts here. So if you get that figured in there, I wasn't dyslexic when I did this. I actually had a plan in there. It was correspond with this, okay? Reading from the introduction, the word evangelism brings many thoughts to mind. Some think of tents and famous speakers. Billy Graham comes to mind. Others of weekly visitation, the terror of witnessing, which we hinted at before. This lesson is to introduce us to the biblical concept of evangelism and the role of the believer that would be you and I play. Mark 16:15. Whoever has that, please read that for us.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all people.
Okay. What were the disciples to do? I'm sorry? Preach the news, yeah. Go and proclaim, is my translation has it. So, pretty simple here. We're going to proclaim. Proclaim what? We'll get there. B, Matthew 28:19-20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age.
Thanks. When we have been to mission conferences, how many of you guys have been to mission conferences in church or college or something like that? Maybe you've seen those, okay, a few of us here. What is the primary emphasis? They will always bring up the Great Commission, all right? And when they do that, they always seem to center on one word in the Great Commission. What is that word?
Go.
Go, yeah. Greek language is kind of funny. Okay, this is very basic elementary Greek. You would get this the first hour of one of Dr. Collins' lectures at Trinity Seminary, so I'm not trying to wow you or anything. Greek is structured around the verb. The verb is the heart of what is going on in any Greek sentence. Okay. The point I'm getting at here is that in this Great Commission, there's no go verb. In English, it comes across as a verb, the verb go. Okay. In Greek, it is not. And as I put down here, it contains one verb, which is methetousate, which means disciple. It's the act of disciple, like you would disciple somebody. That is the verb in the sentence. So a more accurate translation of the Great Commission might start off something like, having therefore gone, ... make disciples of the nations, teaching them and all the rest of this. That is the gist of what's going on. The assumption is that we're going. If you're reading the Great Commission in the way it's read, in the way it's written in the original language, there's already an assumption that we're going, and that that we're carrying this out as we're going about and carrying out our life, really, is that we're making disciples. Now, puts a little different twist on it than maybe what we're used to seeing. See, because what we're used to seeing, if you go to a mission conference or something like this, you're thinking, is the Lord calling me to go? And that's not the point at all. The point is the Lord is assuming that we're going as we go about our lives, which may or may not include going to a foreign field or an unreached ethnic or minority group or a nation or a culture group or what have you, in the States or overseas or whatever. But the assumption is that we're going, and that as we're going, we're going to be taking people under our wing, so to speak, and training them and making disciples. Now, part of doing that is what the church here has been doing, for example, our church I'm talking about, has been doing, for example, the last 10 weeks or so, and that is going through this book, examining some of the foundational things and truths that we believe in, and fundamentals of the faith, to give you, as you're going, the equipment to do this. All right? You would not expect somebody who has been saved a week to be able to really do an in-depth discipling with anybody. You would, however, expect them to go and do what they know to do to their advantage, which is what? Sharing what Christ did for them and sharing from as much of the Word as they know. You know, most people will know John 3:16, for example, by that point in time. I'm not saying this is not saying that you have to be an expert or a theologian to do this. You know, saying that we need to be grounded in basics, you know, solid biblical truths to be able to come and share these things that Christ has done. In the book here, it says one of three aspects of making disciples recorded. And this is a little different maybe, they might have asked for go baptize and teach. All right. I gave mine go/make disciples, baptize and teach. And those are all three, I think, kind of intertwined with that. Who has Luke 24, 46 and 47?
He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Okay, what is to be proclaimed to all the nations? Yeah. Now, here we're starting to see a little bit of a nebulous form of what it is we're to proclaim. You know, it's one thing to walk up to somebody in the street and say, "Hi, Jesus loves you." That's it. Okay, now we're starting to get into the, "Hi, Jesus loves you, and you need to repent and be forgiven." We're starting to get a little more meat into what's going up here. So if I was labeling this up here on the blackboard, okay, we would start to form this little thought of some of the things that we're supposed to proclaim, which is repentance, forgiveness of sins. You're not just preaching a generic Christ, which we'll look at a little bit in the lesson, you know, developing the idea of how important it is to realize who Christ is, that we get the right Christ, okay? Acts 22:15.
For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard.
Okay. Paul was to tell what? Tell the people the things he has seen and heard. Now, what had Paul seen and heard, gang? Well, some of the things that happened in Paul's life up to that point.
Knocked off the horse.
Yeah. Blinded. Uh-huh. What had he seen and heard before that, though? Exactly. Stephen's testimony. This kind of comes back a little bit later on in some of Paul's writings. Because Stephen's testimony, and if you compare this and also look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, they were based solidly on the foundation of the Old Testament, all right, which was something that Paul never forgot. As Paul went, and we'll see this a little later on, he went and he reasoned with the Jews from what? The Scriptures, the necessity that Christ suffered and died in be risen from the dead. So it's part of the things that Paul seen and heard was not only a personal thing. You know, it's not just I was walking down the railroad tracks at 2:00 in the morning and this voice from heaven spoke to me and said, "Go thou and preach the word." It wasn't just that. It was, you know, what had happened. You know, Paul had been a witness to Stephen's testimony, for example, and had persecuted the church. And you know, on the way to Damascus, God had visited him in a supernatural way, and he had become converted at that time. But there was a lead into this, okay? And knowing Paul, Paul would be pretty long-winded. He would probably go into a lot of detail with this. As Paul prayed for others, we're on the second page now, what was on his heart, Romans 10:1? And the answer I had put was just salvation. Let's take a look at this verse really quick. Just run over there, Romans. And you've got to understand part of what's going on here, because what Paul is building. I'm sorry. Thank you. Wow. Okay. I'm sorry. Yeah. I was going to wrap up here in 5 minutes. That would have been great. I'm sorry, gang. Okay. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Okay. Let's pray. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I'll take a look at that. I love this verse here, these passages. Said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There's a central theme here in Paul's writing. Anybody care to guess what it is?
The Scripture.
The Scripture, yeah. Remember, Paul had reasoned before with the Jews from what? The Scriptures, showing them the necessity. Now, what Scriptures would Paul have had in mind at this point? But specifically, if you were Paul witnessing to... I'm sorry? Kind of broad. Old Testament. The Torah. The Tanakh, if you would. The law, prophets, and writings. Because that's what the Jews would have had. Now, here's the challenge, gang. And I'd love to do this myself, and I've never done it, but I'll share it with you now. I'd love to be able to lead somebody to the Lord from the Old Testament. Entirely. Because... if you were to put yourself in the place of, you know, Paul in the first century, that's kind of how they had to do it. You know, they used the Old Testament backing and then give a personal testimony as to what the things he had seen and done and seen and heard. That's a challenge, okay? It'd be a challenge to me, too, because I've never done it, but it'd be kind of a neat thing. It'd be something, you know, you can go on and dwell on tonight, or, you know, as you go about the week or whatever, thinking, you know, how would I do that? If I was living in the first century, how would I take the Old Testament Scriptures and show from them the necessity of Christ, you know, death, burial, resurrection, the whole thing? Kind of a neat thing to be able to do that and maybe put ourselves back there a little bit, you know, kind of retro ourselves back a little to where Paul would be. Nope, I've never done it. Okay, so perhaps pointing a finger at myself. But there are three things that he looks at here. The first one is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A very central theme here. Second was that he was buried. What did that show? Yeah, among other things. Yeah, he was dead, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The central theme here in that. Romans 1:16. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's where it gets, I think, it kind of dovetails a little bit in the point that we had earlier, that Paul was arguing from the Scriptures the necessity of these things, and then he was given a personal, dramatic testimony of what had happened, you know, eyewitness account. You know, one really, and that's another point I'll deviate a little bit, I don't think one can stand without the other. And we'll get to this a little bit, you know. Sometimes we've seen it, heard it expressed as missing heaven by 18 inches, the distance between your head and your heart. You know, there's a lot of people will say they know the truth, that they have heard the truth, they know the truth claims of Christ, they've heard it, they can quote John 3:16 verbatim, but they've never made, you know, they've never become regenerate. They have never got to the point where God has grabbed a hold of them. And, you know, my language fails me a little bit this time because, of, you know, you're just trying to look for what it is you're looking for. But you guys know what I'm talking about. You've all known people that they know all the facts. You know, maybe they went to a Bible college or seminary or something like this, and later they wandered from the faith or perhaps ran as fast as they could, and they just missed that. Okay? There are other people that you know, and if you sat down and thought about it, you could probably list, you know, give me a list of names or give yourself a list of names that are great people. You know, I mean, they have an experience. They have they've done something. There's a spiritual aspect to their life, but they're not regenerate. They're not born again because they're worshiping at the wrong altar. They're worshiping at the altar of, you know, New Ageism or, you know, Mormonism or something like this. They could be deeply embedded in, for example, you know, the Roman Catholic Church with its and you'll see it more in this area, I think, than perhaps maybe other areas of the country, but it's, you know, thinly veiled Spiritism and things like this. And they're really, I mean, they're very dedicated people and loving people, and they've had the experience, but it's not coupled with a solid grounding in the biblical faith. You know, guys, I'm not trying to confuse grace and works here. I'm not trying to combine the two. But what I'm saying is that unless God's Word works on the heart and God's Holy Spirit works in your heart and regenerates you, you're just like reading, you know, reading this, and it's not going and taking and doing anything for you. You know, you're going to miss heaven by, you know, as much as the person down on Central or the, you know, streetwalker or the, you know, person in jail that has never made a profession of faith or never, you know, become born again would miss it. So that was, like I said, it was a deviation. That was a rabbit trail. Okay, I think we're on track now with Roman numeral 3, the essentials of evangelism. The question I ask here is, why is it important to have the correct concept of Jesus and salvation? Any thoughts? Okay.
If Jesus is the truth, then there's only one truth.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have a correct concept of those things, how can you actually have true salvation?
Okay. You're on the right track. Any other thoughts? Okay. Now, look at the question again. Why is it important to have the correct concept of Jesus? Let's divide these into two halves here. Yeah, Marie? Okay, Rich?
Well, we have to know, I'll call it the historical Jesus, but we have to know who he was and who he is. We have to know he is and was God and was there from the beginning. And the plan included Jesus as well, because he's God. So we have to know that, who he is first.
Okay.
And therefore, salvation.
Marie, did you have a comment? Okay. If we're running up here on the whiteboard and we write Jesus, and then we write what Jesus was according to the Jew, what would the Jew's concept of Christ be, of Jesus be? The historical Jesus. If you were a Jew right now, a non-believing Jew, looking back at the historical Jesus 2,000 years ago, what would your concept of him be? Yeah, I'd say he's a prophet, a good teacher, great rabbi, okay. Yeah, a heretic, depending on, yeah. Okay, if you're a... if you're a Mormon looking back at the historical Jesus, what would your concept of that Jesus be? I'm sorry? Yeah, that's a popular one, but you know, as an ex-Mormon, I'll give them a little... seriously, I am. We're all spirit brothers of everybody, so that's kind of a broad brush. Attained, that's a key word. Yeah, mm-hmm. He is our elder brother, as is also Lucifer, as is also Gabriel and Michael and all the angels and everybody else. So that's a little different than, you know, what we've commonly come to believe. This one you can see a lot. You'll see a lot around here. You talk to a New Ager, what is their concept of Jesus?
Spirit guide.
Spirit guide, ascended master. It's a thinly veiled Hinduism, gang, really is what it is. You know, he would be a great teacher, a great example. How many of you, I've heard New Agers tell me this: I will trust anything Jesus says, but I won't listen to anything Paul has to say. You hear it all the time. You especially hear it from female New Agers. I think Paul was a male chauvinist. So write it down. you'll hear that. So that would be number three. If we had New Ager up here, okay, we would say that, you know, Christ is an ascended master or something like this, which, like I said before, is a very thinly veiled Hinduism. It can go on and on. The point that we're trying to make here is that with this idea of the correct concept of Jesus, we have to know the historical Jesus. Now, again, you don't have to be a theologian. How many of you can adequately describe the Trinity? None of us. You know, we can use every illustration we use breaks down somewhere along the line. And if you look at the major church heresies in times past, most of them got started or at least incorporated in their dogma a faulty view on the Trinity, which I'm at least partly convinced started off with an effort to explain the unexplainable. You know, we can illustrate the Trinity, we can prove it from Scripture, we can trace its historical origins back to where, you know, where a fight was and where not that the winner wrote the history, okay, but that there was, you know, scriptural battles coming on over what was the true nature of Christ and the nature of Christ's relationship to God, and how, you know, the early church wrestled with these things until they got into the Scriptures and figured out what was really going on. We can do all that, and we're still left grasping at air sometimes in our understanding of the infinite. because we're really not going to fully comprehend this, I think, until we're face to face with God, and then it's like not going to matter. Okay. So the point is, you're not going to be a theologian. You're not going to be able to answer all the objections. But we're going to need to know who the basic, you know, the historical Jesus was. What is one of the things that? What's some of the things that historical Jesus did? Okay, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The birth, life, death, you know, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What good would it be, for example, to proclaim a Jesus that otherwise was historical but had not risen from the dead? Okay, the answer to that is, well, if he rises from the dead, it proves that he is God. We're claiming that he is God, and that in his resurrection from the dead, it proclaimed victory over death. And as Paul said later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is in vain. We're hopeless, because that's the sum of where we, you know, put our faith in. That's the that's the crucible of the whole thing. Okay, the correct concept of Jesus, not only of Jesus, but of salvation. Okay, any thoughts about Jesus before we move on? Karen, you just look like you've got something ready to say there. Okay. Of salvation. We can have the right concept of Christ. Okay, by and large, I would submit to you the Roman Catholics have a pretty good idea who Christ is. Where do they lose out? They lose out in that they put their salvation in sacerdotalism. They put it in the rituals of the church. Okay? And as you look at the historic Christian faith, the faith of the Reformers, and what we usually call the Protestant faith, okay, we will see that in the scheme of things, that we are declared justified, we are declared righteous by God before we are indeed actually righteous. Okay, when will we actually be sinlessly perfect?
Here.
I'm sorry? Yeah, when we're before him, in heaven. Or depending on how your eschatology works and all that, but you get the idea. You know, it won't be now. Okay, it's not going to be today. It'll be when we're before Christ, when we're, you know, when we're glorified. Okay, that's the idea. But we teach that we are justified, and then we are sanctified. Okay, and that we are justified positionally. Okay, Roman Catholics, on the other hand, Roman Catholic theology. Now, maybe not every Roman Catholic believes this. Maybe your friends who are Roman Catholic struggle with this or don't have a great idea of it. But Roman Catholic Church dogma teaches that you are justified, okay, you're justified when you are righteous. You are not justified by being declared righteous by God. You are justified when you are righteous. Now, at first, that seems like a really thin squabbling over words, but there's a world of difference in it. The world of difference is that, in a nutshell, you and I could never do enough works, enough good things to ever be totally justified. And that is where it comes in. That's why this idea of the correct concept of Jesus and salvation comes to mind. Okay, number A, back here, getting back to the text. John 1:1, we see that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And I added, also consider John 1:14, because that's not just enough to consider John 1:1. Everybody agrees, you know, kind of on that. John 1:14, though, tells us the Word, the same Word that we saw in John 1:1, becomes flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only do we see that the Word was with God in the beginning, but the Word came down to dwell with us in the form and nature of Christ. Okay, the historical Christ. John 14:6 says, no one can come to God except through Jesus. Let me read that for you again. That's my paraphrase answer. That's the Cliff Notes version. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay. What is the contrast that we're looking at here? That you might see. Any thoughts?
As opposed to all roads lead to
heaven. Yeah, something like that.
It doesn't matter who you worship as long as you believe with all your heart.
Mm-hmm. And It's really funny. I don't know how many of you guys have heard of Bill Maher. He's a sometimes comedian, political commentator. He used to have their show Politically Incorrect on. It's off the air now. But he wrote a book called When You Ride Alone, You Ride with Bin Laden. And it was kind of a half tongue-in-cheek but very serious look at, you know, how the country has responded since 9/11. And one of the things that he, as an atheist, made the comment about, okay, now you hear this a lot today. I'm going to back this up a little bit. You hear this a lot. You were saying, brother, you know, it doesn't matter which road you worship, okay? How many of you saw President Reagan's funeral? Who were the three main speakers there? We had, you know, we had an Episcopal priest, we had the rabbi, and we had the imam from the mosque of whoever offering prayer, okay? And there seems to be this general consensus in the times we live, that, like you're saying, all roads lead to heaven and all that. I'm saying that to get to this. Bill Maher, the atheist, in his book wrote, and he got this, you cannot reconcile John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, with there is no God but God and Muhammad and his prophet. You cannot reconcile those two. Okay? You know, and I can say that, I say this working with Muslims, where I work, and with people of, you know, all sorts of faith in a great, big, diverse atmosphere. It kind of gets back to this essential to salvation. And what we talked about earlier, the essential concept of Christ and who he is and what he did. Because you really cannot reconcile those two. Not remain consistent with what the truth, with what we believe the Bible is saying. Now, you know, gang, I'll admit to you, there might be a chance that we're just totally messed up and wrong. But I don't think so. Okay? We, you know, believing these things because, you know, they're based on historical facts. They're based on a solemn history. They're based on the promises. They're based on what God has worked in our lives. You know, we can take and trace this back for 6,000 or more years and, you know, take a look at it as solemn history and have some basis for our truth claims, so that when we go out and evangelize, it's not just our opinion being brought out, but it's a basis in historical, you know, grounded fact. But there's, you know, getting back to this thing about John 14:6, it's essential to realize that when we're evangelizing, when we're witnessing, when we're sharing, when we're building disciples, that we do claim to have an exclusive claim of the truth. And that doesn't leave room for much else. Okay? It hurts a lot of times to do that, because how many of you guys have friends that are from different faiths where you work? Yeah, quite a few of us do. But if it comes right down to it, you know, on a spiritual basis, until they become regenerate, you have very little in common with that person. You know, you can talk with them, you can have a rapport, you can have perhaps a great professional working relationship. You know, but until then, you guys are at opposite end of the poles. And so am I with my friends at work and even with members of my own family. Okay? In Acts 4:12, which kind of reinforces what we had just talked about, Peter's talking here, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty exclusive. You know, that kind of rules out any kind of, you know, mediatrix. For example, Mary. It kind of rules out, you know, there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. You know, it kind of rules out the revelations of Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Wayne Dyer or anybody else you care to mention. You know, it kind of nails it down to the no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved. Okay, the B part going into here is following a key verses and sharing the gospel message. Look up each verse and briefly summarize the key point. Okay, Romans 3:23. Who has that? What's the key point here? Yep. Okay, Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, what's the takeaway here? What's the contrast?
Sin has to be paid for.
I'm sorry?
Sin has to be paid for.
Right.
But the free gift of salvation.
Yeah. Now, maybe you got, and you guys have probably heard this illustration before. Is like, you know, you come to me and you mow my yard and you do a good job for me. I owe you something. You know, I owe you a wage for that. I owe you, you know, some iced tea and, you know, sit in the backyard for a while and soak up some sun and, you know, listen to my music. No. Okay. Now, I owe you. If I just come up to you and give you $10 out of the clean blue sign, you know, out of the blue sign, that's just a gift. You know, it's just something that has been given. There's a contrast here. The contrast is what the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? A wage is what is owed to a person based on his work. So where do all of our works get us?
Nothing.
Yeah, they get us nothing. They get us death. I heard somebody say once, and it wasn't a Christian, but it was right. The statement was, remember, where you are now is a result of your best efforts. And it was in conference to people messing up their lives. And so our best efforts before God are ending up in what? Their death. It just, you know, works. Okay. But what? The free gift of God is, you know, eternal life. 1 Peter 2:24. What is this? What's the takeaway here? What do we get out of this at one point? What is that?
The punishment for our sins so we can be free from this bondage.
Yeah. And he took him in his body. You know, in the wounds from the death. Romans 10:9. There's a two-sided aspect to here, gang. I've always thought this was rather unusual, the way it was worded. What's the two things that are required according to this verse?
Believe and confess.
Believe and confess, yeah. And the confess is made verbal. Very unusual, the way it was worded like that. Now, are we saying that you have to recite a formula verbally to become a Christian? No, we're not doing that. Because we believe regeneration is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit where God, you know, God works in a person's heart, becomes regenerate, and the person becomes saved. Why does Paul word it this way? Any thoughts? And I'm not being first century in this. I'm just wondering. I'm sorry?
That you would come.
Okay. Marie?
If you're not willing to stand up and say that you are a Christian, you might want to consider whether.
Is there maybe a connection here between the Jesus warning that if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you, and he who denies me? Maybe there's a connection there. Yeah, exactly. That's the verse I was looking at earlier when I was actually contemplating on this, and I'd forgotten about that until you just mentioned that. Because, you know, if something like this is really taking effect in our heart, and most of us would agree that this is a pinnacle, life-changing moment, you know, it would be it would be foolish to think we would not be able to speak verbally of it. Now, and maybe you've seen it both ways. I've seen people where, you know, we've dealt with them or seen them being dealt with, and they have prayed a prayer with their mouth, and you never seen them again. And you wonder, did it really take? Did that hook really take in there, you know? And I've seen people where they were reading along in a book, and a book was about Christianity, or it had biblical passages in it, and it hit a spot, and they closed the book, and they made a confession in their heart right there. Never verbalized it, but their life was changed from that moment. You know, I've seen it work both ways, and I've also seen it work the other way around, where a person makes a verbal confession, comes out and leads a great Christian life, and a person that reads a book and closes it and never makes a profession, a verbal confession, also never does anything with their life. I've seen it both ways. God is sovereign. You know, he saves people how he desires. But I think if we're going to come with a takeaway here, the way I would kind of tend to look at this is like what we were saying earlier, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if, you know, something that glorious has happened, there's a positive confirmation, an affirmation, if you will, of what's happened in the inner self when we verbalize this, we're able to share with others. Even with somebody as, you know, especially with somebody as close and as intimate as the person that is leading us. Yes, sir?
I just think one of the first experiences in my life when I became a Christian was to, I believed in him. I had the opportunity there for shortly after confessing, and without even reading the scripture, I haven't even gotten to it yet. I found the power in that.
Mm-hmm.
that scripture has to be done in your heart.
It's kind of neat when you find something like that and it reaffirms what's happened.
We'll all be at one time, occasionally, on down the road, be, you know, if you've got the opportunity to share your belief.
Mm-hmm. Any other observations? Yes?
I know when I met the Lord, it was really something that my heart really strong and I couldn't understand it. Then I started reading the scriptures, and then I went, whoa, talk about me.
Mm-hmm.
That was kind of cool. You know, at the time, reading blew my mind because I thought it was just something happened here, but then I started reading the scriptures, and it's real personal.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Randy, Pastor Sean was talking last week about how he didn't quite make the full analogy, but about how we get a car. It's kind of a new car. It's kind of a big event. You know, we think a lot about it. We contemplate it. We research it. And our Christianity, we kind of take with a bit of a cavalier attitude.
Mm-hmm.
I started thinking about that. You know, it just seems like a natural reaction. We get a new car. Hey, we're telling everyone, hey, we got this cool new car, and it's got this, and it does this, and we'll do the quarter mile on this. And you want to bring them out and show them what's under the hood and show them inside. Let's go for a ride.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a material possession that in 10, 15 years is, if you're lucky, it might still be on the road.
Yeah.
As opposed to something that not only changes your life for all of your life here on earth, but changes your eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Timid.
We are.
To talk about that.
Yeah. I think something else that happens is a lot of times we take this for granted. Those of us that have been believers for a while. Okay, how many of you have older children? I would say late teens, out of the house. We would all say we love our children, right? I mean, how many of us would spend every waking moment looking for somebody to talk to about our kids? We generally don't. Now, when they were newborn, what we do? Yeah, look at this, okay? When they brought home their first report card and it was all A's. Well, okay, it brought the imagination here, but when they brought home their first report card and it was all A's. Hey, look at this, you know? When what happened? When a major life-changing event came around. When they graduated from high school, when they were accepted to college, when they joined the military, when they were discharged from the military, what have you, okay? When they got a decent job, when they got a promotion, when they contemplated a major purchase, what's going on here? The kids have made a major life decision, and it's newsworthy, all right? Now, follow me on this. During the 12 years or so between major news events in our kids' life, did we love them any less? No. Did we talk about them when the opportunity came up? Yeah, we usually did. You know, people would ask about your kids and you don't do it. What happened? I would submit to you that perhaps we'd become comfortable with the relationship with our children. And until something major happens, we feel like there's no news. And I think, and maybe in some cases, we've become a little too comfortable with something that's the major life-changing event in our life, which is Christ coming into our hearts and regenerating us and establishing and seeking a relationship with us. And when do we talk about it? We talk about it when Tim preaches a great sermon, when we get out of an automobile accident where the car was totaled and there's not a scratch on us, and we say, praise God. We make a determination. We're going to go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night for a while. I'm going to enroll in seminary and I'm going to, you know, okay. Or, you know, you get the idea. And I think maybe that's what's happened with us a little bit. You know, it's a comfort that kind of gets into there and we end up becoming, we take it for granted. And especially in America, where not only do we live in an affluent society, we still, by and large, live in a free society, you know. We don't have the religious police out here telling, you know, you ladies, you can't drive, or you have to have, you know, total veil coverings or things like this when you're, you know, driving up and down the road. So, you know, I'll just admit that maybe that's that may be part of it, and we become really comfortable. It's not that our love is less, it's that our comfort is there, and it kind of leads us into this, you know, lollygagging, la di da di da little stage.
You know, to use your children analogy, if your son became a great doctor and discovered the cure for all cancers, but for some unknown reason, he was the only one in the world who could administer it, wouldn't you be talking to everyone you knew who had cancer?
Yeah. Yeah, you think you would, you know, and somehow we don't do that. I don't know. Any other observations, Marie? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Any other observations? Yes.
I know that Paul, when he talked about the lost, I remember this, my wife talked about it, he would weep for the lost.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that I confronted myself and said, when have I wept truly from my heart because somebody was not saved?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think the word is relationship. You know, you just don't have that close relationship with every person you meet. And somehow Paul had such a, you know, such a, I guess, anointing God in his heart,
mm-hmm.
that he wept for people. And I guess you have to ask God to come in your heart and say, please let me feel like that for everyone. But I remember
yeah. How many of us? Yeah, I'm sorry, Sophie.
I was just going to say that, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Mm-hmm.
For me, you know, I've been a Christian a long time, but, you know, Harry and I are just really thankful for Heritage. And, you know, we told Pastor Tim and Sean when we first started coming here that we just feel like we've been born again.
Mm-hmm.
And I think so much of it, and I can't keep my mouth shut. I mean, I feel like I'm, you know, not only witnessing about the Lord, but witnessing about the church, because I want people to be fed,
right.
You know? And to me, it's just, I mean, I've always loved God's Word, and I don't know how to describe it, but I just really love God's Word now. And when you read in, like, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and, you know, it rejoices the heart. And when you're full of that joy and you know what God is doing in your life and you're just growing by leaps and bounds and you can hardly wait for the moment of the day when you get to read God's Word and study it.
Mm-hmm.
I can't stop talking about it. I talk about it to everybody. And it's not so much that I'm witnessing to mm-hmm. the lost. I'm just sharing. Golly, I learned the coolest thing on Wednesday night, and it really opened my eyes. I mean, even last Wednesday, I thought I had that whole thing nailed. And, you know, it's like, now I'm just, like, totally in the Word and trying to figure the whole thing out again. You know?
Right.
And, you know, I mean, I talk about it to anybody, even non-Christians, you mm-hmm. know. This is what happened. And I think that the key is the Word.
Yeah. How many of us, and I'm going to try and hit this so I can remember my points and move on. What Carlos was saying, we're talking about weeping over people. How many of us have been concerned over somebody in times past for their salvation? And over time, we have kind of given up hope for people. Yeah, you know, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. And, it's not really. I'm just dovetailing a little bit of what Carlos was saying, because I think there's times when we all need to look at that and say, you know, really, it's never too late. And part of this evangelism thing is, you know, is still, you know, being a witness, leading by your life, things like that. We're going to get into that in just a second here when we finish up here. Any other thoughts before we move on? We should be at the top, page 75. If you lost track, it's easy to do. Most people not understand the following. Mark 10, 26 through 27 tells us, if I can find it, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Just a simple point then, you know, there's no way man can save himself. Salvation is impossible apart from God and totally and wholly of God. God is holy, righteous, and hates sin. Psalm 5, 4 and 5. We're not going to read it for time. Jesus Christ is God, Colossians 2, 19. Christ's death on the cross is for our sins, 1 Peter 3, 18. And Christ offers heaven as a free gift of God in contrast to wages we've earned from our work, which is found in Romans 6, 23. Roman number 4, strategy for evangelism. Witnessing by your life. A question I've written here was, why is this so important? What are its limitations? Consider the comment in the middle of page 75 where it says, others will see your Redeemer through your redeemed life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Tell us, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's kind of a heavy charge. What kind of a life are we to live and how shall we appear to the world? Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Any thoughts? There's some do's and don'ts. Sure. Lights. How about this? Without grumbling or questioning?
Peaceable life.
Yeah, peaceable life.
Under approach in the midst of crooked and perverse.
Now what's the yeah but here? You know, it's the limitations here in Roman numeral A in my side notes. There's a yeah but to that. That I just want you to be aware of. I don't want it to be a showstopper, you need to be aware of it. And I'll tell you what it is. How many of you guys know great citizens? How many of you know your next door neighbor, you know, the bank president, you know, the guy you work with at work? They're a great citizen, they're conscientious, they don't cheat on their taxes, they love their wife, they never run out on them, they're great, they're not born again. Okay? There's a yeah but here, because there's a lot of competition out there now. You know, there's a lot of people that are faithful. It's cool today to be spiritual, to have a spiritual side to your life. As long as you don't say that yours is the exclusive way, that, you know, no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. As long as you don't say that, you're okay. You know, the world will let you be a Christian as long as you want, as long as we stay in the reservation. You know, the minute we go outside the reservation and start to try to change things, it gets a little bit dicey. Okay? That's the competition, because there's a lot of people out there that if you stack their morality as far as what the world is looking at up against yours and mine, it's going to be a dead heat. You know, and there's a lot of people that, of course, aren't, and that might share the same faith as these other people. Okay, you know, there are people that are devout, you know, Mormons, Christian Science, Islam, you know, Jews, whatever. That you put their morality up against you, as far as the world is looking, you know, it's a dead heat. That's where we get into things like what Paul said earlier. You know, the things he's seen and heard, showing to them from the Scriptures. That's where you've got to know a little bit about, you know, basic Christian doctrine. About the historical Jesus, when you start to make these differentiations. You know, we don't grant people to be good citizens. That's not a problem. You know, being a good citizen never got anybody to heaven. I know it. Matthew 5:16. Who has that?
Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
What do people notice that makes a Christian's light shine? Given specifically in the verse. Yeah, it works in your actions. Yeah, what you do. Okay? There's a drawback to that, like we said, but, you know, we accept the drawback. We don't let it be a showstopper. We just take it into account and go on and deal with it. It should make us get into the Word more. Okay? And get closer to Christ. What would be the result of people seeing our good works that makes a Christian's life shine? What would be the result according to that verse? Sure, glorify God in heaven. Colossians 4:6. tells us, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person. How should we speak to others? Grace. Yeah, with grace. If I had one word to answer, that'd be graciously. Now, there's a little bit of controversy. Not really controversy. It's fun controversy over what the season with salt means. Some have taken it to mean that it's take this as an opportunity to expand our vocabulary, to expand our learning. Others, tongue-in-cheek, have said you need to have your word seasoned with salt because you never know how many of them you're going to have to eat. I will let you decide which of those two extremes is closer to the truth. Okay, on the next page, as Paul prayed for others, what was on his heart? Romans 10:1. This is going to tell us. This is where I was earlier and got a little bit ahead. See, we'd have been done by now. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, this is for Israel, is that they might be saved. In verse 2, it really tells us a lot. It says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is written specifically to the Jews, but it comes to mind in the point that we bring about earlier about no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul had a burden, a desire for his blood people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, that they would be saved. But he goes on to say that they've not submitted to God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is captured in Christ. It is Christ. Christ is God's righteousness. If they don't submit to Christ, they cannot be saved. That goes for anybody we deal with. Colossians 4, 3 and 4. Tells at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul had two requests that Paul had the Colossians to pray. He had two of them. First, God opens the door for the word that he would be able to speak it. Those, I think, as an example, we can use our personal evangelism. Okay, most of us know when you're talking to somebody or witnessing, and you can see when they get it, and you can see when they don't. You can see when the veil goes up, and then sometimes you can see when the light comes on. Those of you who have children know what I'm talking about, okay? Those of you that are children and try to explain something to your own parents have also known what I'm talking about, okay? When they get it and when they don't. And I think kind of what Paul's looking for here is, you know, Lord, give, he could say, we can paraphrase this, Lord, give me opportunities to know when people are going to get it. Give me, you know, and open their eyes and let me see this thing. Those, I think, can be a model for us as we seek to develop our evangelistic skills, if you will. That, you know, Lord, give me an opportunity to speak your word. And then that happens, I may speak it plainly, that they'll get it. Three, when speaking the word of God to others, especially in threatening situations, what should we ask God to give us? Acts 4:29 is boldness. Okay. Most of us aren't very bold anymore. I know I'm not. You know, I've become really intimidated, to be flat honest with you. I mean, it's easy getting up here and speaking to you guys because we're in an atmosphere of friends, you know, an audience of people that think like-mindedly. You know, if I was given the same speech at a luncheon at work, I expect the audience, you know, participation and nonverbals to be a little different than what they are right now, okay? And that's when we pray for boldness. You know, those of us that work in the world, in the secular workplace, we know how that is. Now, sometimes it takes boldness just to do the right thing, regardless of whether you're going to be involved with sharing your faith or not, because there's so many times a temptation to just go along with the flow and you know, do something that's underhanded. Hebrews 4:12. Most of us can quote this from heart. We're bound the Roman numeral C, but I won't try to quote it. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What will God's will do? Well, it pierces, but I love this part, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why, gang, when we get back and get to our evangelism again, the crux of the matter is that we be grounded in the Word and be able to share the Word with the people that we are witnessing to and trying to share our faith with. See, because, like I said, there's a lot of competition out there, if you want to use that term, for, you know, for good moral life, a lot of truth claims, things like this. But we've got to be able to share the word. And it's the word of God that will sovereignly work in a person's heart to bring about the desired change. It's not our skill. You know? It really isn't. Marie and I can attest to this. And when we were in Utah, we basically built a whole bus route over one retarded girl who would have the gall to walk up to a total stranger's house, knock on the door, and say, "You got any kids?" And the people, when they pick themselves up off the floor, would agree to send their kids to school on the bus, or to church on the bus. And they got saved. Was that our skill? No, I don't think so. Was that her words? I don't think so. That was the sovereign grace of God working in there. Okay? And that's where I think Hebrews 4:12 really comes down to heart. You know, it's the word of God that does these things. God works through clumsy clay vessels like us and through this girl. And, you know, to do what he wants to do through the power of his word. Because we were able to get them into a church, into a Sunday school situation and start witnessing to them and sharing the word with these young people and sometimes with their parents. Young people got saved. Some of the parents got saved. And, you know, God just worked. Number two, how did Paul use the scriptures for witnessing? Acts 17, 2 and 3. This is a point we made earlier. We're finally getting around to it. Again, keeping in mind Paul's audience of Jews, verse 1 in Acts 17 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them in the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Paul did what? He took the Scriptures and explained it to them. Remember what we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, and then going on. Paul established a base work, you know, for foundational truth from the Scriptures, and then went on to share how it affected his life. You know, not only did he tell the Corinthians, does the Scriptures say that God had to, Christ had to do this, he did it, and then, you know, the apostles, the 12 saw it, 500 saw it, and I saw it. Not only did he do this in history, but then it acted on me personally. And that's that two-pronged thing that we had talked about earlier, where, you know, not only do you need to know the facts of what happened, but it needs to have settled in and reached you personally. Winding down now, 2 Timothy 3:15. What are the Scriptures able to do? This is, again, one of my favorite letters, because I just think it really bears the heart of Paul. He says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, back to my earlier challenge. What writings would Paul and Timothy have had access to at that time? It would have been the Tanakh, the writings of the Old Testament, you know, the prophet law and the writings. Prophet's law and the writings. And that's all they would have known. And Paul is telling Timothy that as a Jew, you had the writings, you had everything you needed to be able to know what was going on and make a decision, you know, and to find out the truth about Christ. We must be ready to speak of Christ in any situation. We must know the essentials of the gospel. We must have confidence in God and his word. Always be ready to make a defense, to give an account for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15, our memory verse for this week. Some of the things that we've looked at trying to cover this week, gang, we've just tried to see, you know, the importance of personal evangelism, of a witness, of building our testimony, not on just what happened to us, but on the Word, on the truth claims of the Word of God, and that we can go back, you know, 6,000 years and more and establish a chain of evidence, if you will, that will substantiate what God is doing and what God has done in history. We can take and reason from the Scriptures why things are a certain way and a little bit of how God works. And we can take and show what happened to us and how that affected us personally. We can say God says in the Scriptures that, you know, all men have saved, that we all need a Savior. And we can turn around after that and stop back that fact and saying to our people that we're, you know, coming in contact with, God has said this and this is how it's changed my life. This is what God has done for me. Okay, and if it seems like this is a little me-centered, remember, you know, when Paul is sharing this stuff, he's not sharing it in a vacuum. He's sharing it based on his experiences and what happened with him. Well, it's not a bad thing. I just don't think you want to get started off with me first. I think we want to, you know, start with God first and let this kind of dwell in a little bit. We've also seen that evangelism necessarily and discipleship are, you know, they kind of grow into each other. Because discipleship is going to involve what? As we are going, making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, okay, getting into the Word, that involves teaching them, baptizing them is going to involve, you know, an identification with Christ. And, you know, making a disciple is going to involve some work. You know, involves befriending them, involves kind of being open, putting our hearts in the line sometimes, and, meeting these people's real needs. Not their felt ones sometimes that we hear so much of anymore, but their real needs, a spiritual need, as well as maybe some, you know, maybe personal needs, things like that. But it entails getting involved with people, you know, not just sending somebody else out to do it. You know, not just doing the tracting on Saturday morning when you're going neighborhood and throwing tracts in the mailboxes as fast as you can so you get it done with and go home and watch a ball game. Okay, been there, done that. Yeah, it doesn't work too well. Not saying those things aren't good if they're done properly, but, you know, many times we limit ourselves to that. But it really means we're getting involved. I put a couple of references at the bottom for further study. One of the books I have, one I don't. I've read both of them. First one is Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's an old book written in probably about 30 or 40 years ago now. And he goes over and basically is establishing the link, if you will, and the argument for evangelism, you know, and what it really is and how it relates to God's sovereignty. Okay? Because when it comes down to it, many of us might have heard the nutshell argument, well, God will save who he wants to. There's no need to witness. If God is truly sovereign and you're truly meant to be saved, then he's going to save you, so why should I bother to talk? He addresses some of this stuff here. Okay? Another book, which I don't have, but I have read and I recommend it, it's called Lifestyle Evangelism. It's still available. You can get it from CBD and probably other places. And it just basically goes through some of the stuff we've talked about and hit on very briefly tonight about how your lifestyle is a witness, you know, to God and to others about Christ and about what they should do and you know, carrying out the gospel truth claims through your life and how it's changed. I'm going to read this little summary statement to kind of take us back here and maybe wrap this up a little bit. And it's from Packer. It says, how then should evangelism be defined? The New Testament answer is very simple. According to the New Testament, evangelism is just preaching the gospel, the evangel. It is a work of communication in which Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. Anyone who faithfully delivers that message under whatever circumstances, in a large meeting, from a pulpit, or in a private conversation, is evangelizing. Since the divine message finds its climax in a plea from the Creator to a rebel world to turn and put faith in Christ, the delivering of it involves the summoning of one's hearers to conversion. If you are not, in this sense, seeking to bring about conversions, you are not evangelizing. But the way to tell whether, in fact, you are evangelizing is not to ask whether conversions are known to have resulted from your witness. It is to ask whether you are faithfully making known the gospel message. And I would leave that kind of a charge, that in our lives, in our words, in our deeds, we would seek to actively make converts, in that if we're successful, great, praise God. If we're not, still praise God, because we're not held responsible for numbers chalked on the side of the church for people we've got in. We're held responsible for being faithful to the charge God's given us, to the knowledge we have, and to make evangelism personal. And to make it real, make it a part of our lives. Well, thank you for your time tonight. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this is a subject that I must admit I've been woefully inadequate in my personal life for a number of years, Lord. But at the same time, it's one that I think that you can work about to bring about change and your glory in, Lord. Father, I pray that as we look and examine these things over these few weeks, that we would see that, Lord, evangelism is not something that's just left to somebody else. Lord, any more than obedience is left to somebody else that we're going to be dealing with next week, Lord, or any more than the Holy Spirit is somebody else's gifts, Lord. but that we all have a stake in this and we all have a responsibility, Lord. Father, I pray that as we seek to evangelize the lost through our lives and through our words and deeds, Lord, that we would take it upon ourselves to become grounded in your words and in the truth claims of Scripture, Lord, that we would see that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. And Lord, that we would really, really believe this and act as though we did, Lord. Father, our words tonight have been few and futile in the sense of trying to do glory, Lord, and do justice to your gospel and to your will, Father. But we pray you would use them, Lord. Use the discussion, the teaching from the book, the reading of your word tonight, Lord, to bring a furtherance and a glory to your kingdom, Lord, and a continuation of your will on earth. Father, we pray that you would anoint us afresh with the power that we need for living victorious lives, Lord. And help us, Lord, to make the right choices and the tough decisions, Lord, when it comes time to take a stand. But help us, Lord, to have our words always seasoned with salt, Lord. Father, we thank you tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.